We're going to turn back to the portions of Scripture that we read together in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we want to consider the covenant that was made with Noah. We've considered the covenant that was made with Adam before Adam sinned against God. Last week we looked at the beginning of the covenant of redemption, which God revealed to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And we saw from our study here in Genesis that there are two lines of development among humanity. And one line belongs to the seed of Satan, and the other line belongs to the seed of the woman. Now, in chapters 4 through to 11 of Genesis, we see how these two seeds develop, and how they take two different paths in this world. Now, the covenant made with Noah appears in the context of these two lines that were developing. And it shows us God's attitude towards both lines. We read here in these verses the total and absolute destruction that shall be heaped upon the seed of Satan. And we see the unmerited grace that is lavished upon the seed of the woman. There are two kinds of people in the world. People that are governed by the evil heart of unbelief, that is being controlled by Satan, and the redeemed heart of faith that is being controlled by Jesus, the seed of the woman. Now, in these passages that we read together, we see the covenant made with Noah being presented to us, and interestingly, we see the characteristics that this covenant is showing to us. Many believe that this was a new covenant that God made with Noah. But what we actually have here is a covenant renewal. And the key verse for that argument is found in chapter 6 at verse 18, where we read, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." But it says, "I will establish my covenant with you." Now, the normal phrase that's used in Scripture to make a covenant for the first time is the Hebrew verb karat, which means to cut a covenant. But what we have here is barit, to establish a covenant. Now, you can only establish or maintain something that's already in existence. So, this is a further revelation of the covenant that God is making with this world. It's not a new covenant. It's a further revelation. And as we'll see, as we study the covenants, none of them are new covenants. They are further revelations until we reach the fulfillment of the covenant that God made on behalf of his people in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we notice in the close of what's told to us here is the integrated relationship with the covenant of creation. That's the covenant that God made with Adam before Adam fell, and the subsequent covenants of redemption. Much of God's bond with Noah reflects a renewal of the provision that God had made before man fell, the provision that he made for man in creation. And that's reflected in the language that's used in this covenant that he makes with Noah, because it reflects for us, or it goes back to remind us of the language that God used when he established his covenant of creation with Adam before he fell. We see the reference to the birds and to the cattle and to the creeping things here in verse 20 of chapter 6, and again in chapter 8, verse 17. And that compares with the description that we were given in Genesis chapter 1, before man fell. Also, God's charge to Noah to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, that reflects identical commandments given to Adam in the covenant of creation. And there's also the critical mandate to subdue all the earth. And that finds a parallel here with his covenant with Noah. Now, God's judgment on sin brought a disharmony into man's ruling role over creation. As a consequence of man's sin, the fear and the terror of man was to fall on all of the creatures. And that's what we read there in verse 2 of chapter 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So he still has the same mandate, but the circumstances have changed. Even the animals are going to rise up against man. They're going to be filled with the fear and the dread of man. But man is still to bring all things into subjection to himself. Man's role shall be exercised in this unnatural context of terror and dread. Yet he continues with the mandate that was given to man before man sinned against God. Now, the repetition of these created mandates in the context of the covenant of redemption expands our vision. Sometimes we're so narrow in our understanding of the covenant of redemption that we focus purely on the saving of our souls. But that's not the covenant of redemption that God has revealed to us. Yes, that's part of it, and that's the primary part of it, but that's not all of it. On the contrary, the covenant of redemption encompasses the whole of creation. And it involves our lifestyles, our way of living in this world, how we relate to the world, how we relate to our environment, how we relate to all the resources that are there for us to harness and to bring into subjection for the use of the whole of mankind. It legitimizes the work of the sciences to harness what God has put in creation for the welfare, not just of his redeemed people, but for the welfare of mankind, and not just for the welfare of mankind, but for the welfare of the animals and all of creation. We are to look after our world. We are to be careful that we don't exploit our environment. But unfortunately, we're not successful in that aspect. And when we view the covenant of redemption as it's beginning to unfold itself for us, rather than withdrawing narrowly into the restricted form of spiritual existence that so many of God's people have, we are to be involved in this world. The Lord Jesus prays for us that we will be kept in the world because he knows that we are to be involved in the world. And we are to seek to live our lives in this world not just for our individual welfare, but for the welfare of all of mankind, and not just all of mankind, but for the whole of creation. We're to work in harmony with our creation. Now, at the same time, these broader implications of God's covenant that's revealed to Noah must be viewed distinctively for the purpose of God redeeming a people for himself. That's why he wants us to look after our world. Because it's out of this world that God is going to redeem a people for himself. God does not relate to his creation through Noah apart from the ongoing work of redemption. And that hopefully will become clear to us over the next few weeks. Now, Hosea understood this, and he emphasizes the unity of these broader dimensions of the covenant with Noah to God's redeeming purposes. Those of you who are familiar with the time that Hosea lived, you will recall that Israel was badly backslidden. They were practicing spiritual adultery, and they were well off God's paths of righteousness for his people. And in reminding himself and the people of his day, Hosea expresses himself in the language of God's covenant made with Noah, because that encourages him that God still has a saving purpose for Israel, even although it doesn't appear to be the case in his own day. This is what he says in chapter 2 of his prophecy. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So in Hosea's struggle to try and bring the people back to God and to confirm this covenant that God is willing to establish with his people, he's reminded of the covenant that God has made with Noah for all of creation, and the purpose that that covenant was made with all of creation was for man's welfare, because it was as a result of enabling man to survive in this world that God is going to find a people to redeem for himself, even though at times that doesn't seem to be the case. When we're living in days that we question whether God is in control, when things appear to be out of control and things don't seem to be working as we think they ought to be working for God's covenant community. But God still is in control. And that's the reason that there's still a world. Because God has established a covenant with this world. That's the reason that the world is still in existence. Because God has got a purpose for this world. It's for the survival of the human race. Because it's out of the human race that will live in this world that he's going to redeem a people for himself. So things will continue to exist in order for God to fulfill his purpose of redeeming a people that will inherit the new world that he's going to prepare for his people. Now, in anticipation of future redemptive activities, in the days of Hosea, Hosea employs the distinctive categories of God's covenant with the universe that is found in this covenant that he is revealing here to Noah. And we see that these same categories that God has made with the covenant with Noah is also found in the covenant of creation that was made before man sinned against God. So God has not lost sight of his purpose. God is still going to have a people for himself. God's purpose in creating man was so that man would have fellowship with God and live in harmony with God and all of God's bestowal upon man for his welfare. And that will be fulfilled. Satan might think, and we might for a time think, that God has lost the battle. God has not lost the battle. God will fulfill his purposes for mankind. God will have a people that will glorify and enjoy him forever. Satan is not going to be successful in thwarting God's purposes. God has made a covenant with himself. And he's going to ensure that this covenant will be fulfilled. That he will have a people that will not just enjoy fellowship with him, but will enjoy the world that he has created for them. And that's what we see being shown forth here in this covenant that God reveals to Noah. Now, Hosea anticipated the continual significance of this covenant that God had made with Noah, even when it appeared that things were going against him. His chosen people had rebelled. They were committing spiritual harlotry. But he hasn't lost sight of the wider vision, the broader vision that God gives to his people. He doesn't withdraw into himself, but he looks beyond the horizon of what's seen at that present moment. He's looking beyond the horizon of the existence of this world. He's looking into the spiritual realm where the promises of God will be established for his people. He's seeing the long-term vision that God gives in the covenant of redemption that he's beginning to reveal to his own people. Now, the second distinctive of the covenant with Noah relates to God's redeeming grace. Prior to the flood, the wickedness of man provoked God to the extent that he made the decision that he would destroy man from off the face of the earth. Now, in contrast to that solemn determination, God expresses his gracious attitude towards Noah. In chapter 6 at verse 8 we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From among the mass of depraved humanity, God directed his grace to one man and his family. And for as long as God will have one man in this world will continue to exist. So regardless of how dark things may appear to be, God will continue to establish his purpose. He will fulfill the covenant of redemption that he made before the foundations of the world. Now, when describing God's response to fallen man, grace depicts for us God's mercy, the attitude of God towards undeserving sinners. Now, God's grace to Noah did not appear because of Noah's righteousness. Noah might not have been as sinful as the rest of mankind. We don't know, but it wasn't as a result of his own righteousness that he was spared. It was as a result of God's grace towards him that he was righteous. He was of that seed of the woman. He was of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a believer in God's promises. He had laid hold of God's covenant. Now, the principles of undeserving mercy runs right through the Bible. From the beginning, since man sinned, until the end of time, the only people that will be saved will be the recipients of God's grace. Nobody was ever saved as a result of his own righteousness. It is all of grace. And Paul stresses that point in his letter to the Ephesians. The whole of grace through faith, salvation experience comes as a gift from God. It's not because anybody deserves it. And as Paul explains to us in that chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, it's given to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's not given to people because they deserve it. It's given to people out of God's goodness towards them. He's willing to show mercy. And he's willing to bestow grace upon them that will establish a righteousness that will make them right with God. This is the promise. This is the covenant that God has made on behalf of man. It's not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon himself. It is him who has the prerogative to choose who's going to be saved and who's not. And he will have mercy on who he will have mercy. And thankfully he does have mercy. And he's revealing his mercy. And he's willing to bestow his mercy. And we see that that's coming through in this covenant that he reveals to Noah, that he was saved as a result of God's grace. And the third principle inherent in the establishment of the covenant with Noah relates to God's intention to deal with families. God will destroy the whole earth apart from Noah and his family. In verse 18 of chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The repetition of this theme of God's dealing with families run right through this narrative. 8 times it appears that God will show grace to Noah and to his family. But one particular mention is made in chapter 7. At verse 1 that I want to draw attention to, where he says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Come into the ark, you and all your household. You is in the singular. You are righteous. And because of your righteousness, your whole family is going to receive the benefits. The righteousness of one single head of the family is the basis for including all of his descendants in this covenant that he has established with his people. That's the argument that Paul uses in Corinthians for those that became believers, one partner, one wife, or one husband who becomes a believer. What about their children? Paul says, your children are holy. Because of your righteousness, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings include your children. Peter includes this in his invitation to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The promise is unto you and to your children. It's to your whole household. Because this is the great privilege that belongs to believers. It encompasses their wives or their husbands and their children and their children's children and to those who are afar off. And that's a great privilege and a great blessing for those who are God's people. Because God has promised, as we'll see in the covenant made with Abraham, that he's not just going to be Abraham's God, he's going to be the God of his children and the God of his children's children. And that's where the Israelites sprung from, as a result of this covenant that God made with his people, with those who have believed in the promises, those who have received the righteousness which is by faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent, the one on whom our hope rests, as the one who establishes this covenant on our behalf. And as we'll see the next couple of weeks, the reason that God preserves this creation and includes all of creation is so that his redeeming purposes may be fulfilled, and that he will raise up a people for himself. May God grant to us that he would bless to us some of these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that when we come to study your word, that things don't appear so clear to us when we first encounter it. And it's only as we come back to it time after time after time, and when we try to make the connections that you've revealed to us in this covenant of redemption that runs right through your word, that we begin to see how everything links up. And we're asking, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding. And we're asking that you would help us to grow in our understanding so that our vision would not be narrowed down to us being isolated in our own spiritual lives, but that we might have the broader vision for this world's redemption, for the nations of the world, which was what was revealed in the covenant made with Abraham. But help us to see that that was here in seed form in the covenant that you've made here with Noah. Help us, O Lord, that we would come open to broaden the horizon of the vision that you afford to your people, so that as we live in this world, that we will use the things of this world and exercise the relationship that we ought to exercise to the inhabitants of this world in a way that would be to your glory, so that you might choose a people for yourself. As a result of the witness that your people bear to the great covenant purposes that you have revealed to us, we're asking you, O Lord, that you would continue to help us, because you've promised that we would be taught by your own Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he would lead us into the truth, and we're asking you, O Lord, that as we come to study your truth, that we would be led into the spiritual significance, and that that would broaden our horizons, so that we would go forth to all the nations of the world, and that we would seek to bring them into subjection to yourself. Lord, you use your people to these ends, and we would cry with Isaiah, "Lord, here I am, send me. send us back into our families. Send us back into our workplaces. Send us back into our communities. And help us as we live in this world, and as we seek to do everything as if we were doing it unto the Lord, that we would show forth your glory, that we would indeed be witnesses, so that the world, by the light that has come into the world, might be enlightened, and that they might come to experience the redeeming purposes that you have for this world. Because you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, help us to see the fruit of that covenant. Lead us and go before us, and guide us in everything that we endeavor to do, helping us to do it as if we were doing it unto the Lord. And not only will you have the glory, but we will have the benefit. And that will bring joy into our souls as we experience more of these covenant blessings. For we're asking it in the name of our covenant head, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 111 on page 391. And we're going to sing from verse 5. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear, and evermore his covenant he in his mind will bear. We're going to sing to the end of the psalm. Psalm 111 from verse 5. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.